Our message this morning is from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. These are the words of God. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Our God and Father, we pray, open these words to us today that we may understand their fullness, that we may be in wonder of awe of you, of your gospel, of your salvation, and that we might be your faithful servants and disciples in our own day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have come from chapter 1 into chapter 2 here, Paul in verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. This is meant to shock us. This is meant to jolt us. Because Paul has just spent the better part of chapter 1 judging fallen humanity. And a lot of people, both in Paul's day and now, even many unbelievers, would be saying amen to Paul's judgment of decadent humanity. In the ancient world, you had conservative Jews such as the Pharisees, and you also had pagan moralists. In our modern world, we have social conservatives, Orthodox Jews, Mormons, Muslims, and adherents to other religions that teach general morality, moderation, and self-control. So Paul in Romans 1 has a choir, so to speak, that he is preaching to, a group of people who do not believe the gospel, but who are nevertheless saying amen to Paul's judgments. But now in our text, Paul wheels around on the choir and condemns them, saying that their very act of judging, even when their judging would appear to agree with God's, renders them inexcusable. Paul is saying, in effect, do not trust your moral superiority, because your very judgment and condemnation of the gross moral failings of fallen humanity show that you yourselves are rightfully under the condemnation of God, and that you are in effect without excuse, you are dead to rights guilty, and you have proven your guilt beyond doubt through your act of judging. Now, Paul explains in verse 1, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, this requires some explanation, because on the surface, this choir of social conservatives, Orthodox Jews, Mormons, Muslims, moralists, and other unbelievers who hold to moderation and morality are not guilty of the same sins and gross immorality that Paul has described in the latter part of chapter 1. We would today, particularly in light of our society's shocking moral descent, consider many of these people decent citizens. They would perhaps even be on the same side with us in some of the culture wars. But we have to remember that Paul is not talking here about how people grade out on a bell curve of outward moral behavior. He is talking about their status before an all-knowing, holy God who knows our hearts in every detail, who knows the relationship with Him that He created us for, which is the heart of all life, and who knows what He created life to be. Paul is talking about these people's need for redemption and how their relative bell curve moral superiority is in fact blinding them to their own guilt and their own need to be reconciled to God through the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and present reign of Jesus Christ, the only Savior and Lord of Lords, which is the gospel message. That's what Paul is talking about, and that's the big picture. But we need to look more carefully at Paul's argument so that we really understand it. And we need to start out by asking the million-dollar question, a question that leaves most people, indeed most Christians, scratching their heads. And the question is this: how does the way we judge other people, even when we judge them correctly, condemn us and show our need of the gospel? How does the way we judge other people, even when we judge them correctly, end up condemning us and showing our need of the gospel? And to answer that question, we need to understand two fundamental biblical truths that Paul is relying on in this text. The first fundamental biblical truth is this: how we judge others gives a clear window into our hearts. How we judge others gives a clear window into our hearts. Now, the perfect example of this is one of the most famous court cases in the Bible. It is the case when Solomon judged between the two harlots who claimed the same baby. Now, I think you remember the facts. You have two women. They were friends. They shared the same living quarters. They both had a baby within 3 days of one another. And tragically, one of the mothers rolled over on her baby while sleeping, and the child suffocated. When the woman saw what had happened, she got up in the night and secretly switched the babies. And now both women claim the live baby and assign the dead baby to the other woman. And they come before Solomon to judge the case. Now, Solomon couldn't ask the baby what had happened or who was telling the truth. So Solomon had to find a window into these two women's hearts. That was the only way to judge this case. Solomon gets a clear window into these two women's hearts by maneuvering them into judging the case, which he did by commanding the baby to be cut in two, with half going to each woman. The first woman, the real mother, judged it to be unjust that the baby should die. And so she said, "Do not cut the baby in half. Let the other woman have the baby." The second woman, the false mother, judged it to be just. "Cut the baby in half," she said, "then neither of us will have a baby." The real mother judged righteously. The false mother judged unrighteously. And their judgments gave Solomon a clear window right into their hearts, a window that did not lie, so that he could see who was judging according to truth and who was judging falsely. And how they judged told him in this particular context who was righteous and who was unrighteous. Now that process is what God is doing with us all the time. Except he does not have to maneuver us into vocalizing our judgments. For God is able to look directly into our hearts and see how we judge every person in every situation that we encounter, including how we judge ourselves in every situation we encounter. And this is how we prove ourselves to be unrighteous. Now, you remember last week we saw that judging, and specifically judging righteously, is one of the highest expressions of our humanity as people made in the image of God. Therefore, how we judge is one of the highest and fullest expressions of who we truly are as individuals. God can look at all sorts of areas in our lives to see how we fall short of him and how we fall short of what we were created to be. But really, God doesn't have to look any further than this high expression of humanness, how we judge others and ourselves. But to really understand how this works, we need to ask another question. if our judging of others is on many occasions correct, in other words, many times it agrees with God's own judgment, then how is it that our judging of others condemns us? If our judging of others is on many occasions correct, if it many times agrees with God's own judgment, how then is it that our judging of others condemns us? Again, many times our judgment of others is correct because it agrees with God's judgment. So how does our judging condemn us? Because remember, Paul says, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Even when our judgment agrees with God. So how does that work? Well, to answer that question, we need to understand the second fundamental biblical truth that Paul is relying on in our text. And it is this. Our judging of others condemns us not because our judgment is always incorrect, but because we apply differing standards depending on whom we are judging. Our judging of others condemns us not because our judgment is always incorrect, but because we apply differing standards depending on whom we are judging. To understand this, let me give you an example. Let's say we have a local judge, and it is well known that this local judge applies different standards of justice depending on who is appearing in front of him. Now, how would you describe that judge? As a good judge or a bad judge? That's a bad judge, because you never know what you're going to get, because the judge is always changing the standard of judgment depending on who is in front of him. Now, would the fact that that judge occasionally got it right, the fact that that judge occasionally applied a just standard and achieved a just result, would that make you say that that judge is a good judge? No, it wouldn't. It would make you say, thank God this judge occasionally gets it right. He got it right on this occasion. But you would still say, this is a bad judge. This is an unjust judge. Because you never know what you're going to get, because he's always changing the standard on purpose depending on who is in front of him. That is the principle. Now, you can see this principle at work in the case we just talked about, where Solomon is judging between the two women who claimed the same baby. If you took the false mother and you put her in a different context so that she was judging between two other women who claimed the same baby, she would never find it just to cut the baby in half. But because she was judging her own case, and because she was gripped by envy and resentment toward her friend, she wanted a certain outcome no matter what. And that outcome was that she and her friend be on the same status. Either both of them have babies or neither of them have babies. That's the way envy and resentment works. And because she was judging her own case as opposed to two other women's cases, her judgment was unjust because she changed the standard. So she was willing to embrace an extremely unjust result because of that. But her unrighteousness shows up before the result. Her unrighteousness shows up as soon as she begins to apply a different standard to herself than what she would apply to anybody else. Another classic example in Scripture is David, when Nathan the prophet comes to condemn him for taking Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. That is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. How does Nathan expose David's sin? Well, as Solomon would later on do with the two women, Nathan maneuvers David into judging a similar situation involving another man. It is a rich man who is entertaining a guest and wants to provide a good meal and therefore wants to cook a lamb. And instead of taking one of his thousands of lambs, He goes to his poor neighbor who has only one lamb, and he takes his poor neighbor's only lamb and cooks that one. Now, what was David's response? What was David's judgment of this situation? He says, the one who did this will surely die. And then Nathan, like Paul in our text, who wheels around on the choir, those agreeing with him, Nathan wheels around on David and says, you are the man. Now, David judged the situation with the rich man correctly. And yet, his very judging of the situation, though it was correct, condemned him. Because David had one standard, a proper standard for the rich man, but he had a completely different standard for himself. And these differing standards exposed his underlying unrighteousness. Now God, through the prophet Nathan, could have just said to David, you committed adultery with Bathsheba, and that was sin. And that would have been true. But you see how much more revealing and convicting it was to disclose David's heart by getting him to judge a similar case and revealing his double standard. Now, we need to ask another question, which will take us further along in Paul's argument, and that question is this. Why is it that we all tend to have differing standards for ourselves than we do for other people? Well, let's stick with the story of David. Why did David have a differing standard for himself than for the other man? Well, it was because David was guilty of the same thing. Now, he wasn't guilty of exactly the same thing. David didn't steal anybody's sheep. But he was guilty of the same thing in principle because he took another man's wife. In the same way, in our text in verse 1, Paul is saying we are guilty of the same things that we judge others for, even when we're judging them correctly. We're not guilty necessarily of the same things exactly, but we are guilty of the same things in principle. And we are guilty of the same things in terms of the root sins that are underneath. We may have committed the same sin in our hearts as opposed to doing it outwardly. Jesus talks about this extensively in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that murder always starts with a heart attitude of unjust anger or resentfulness toward a brother or a sister. That's where it starts. And therefore, you can be guilty of this root, this heart of murder, even though you don't do it outwardly. Jesus explains that adultery never starts on the outside. It always starts in the heart by looking with lust and desire upon another person sexually. Paul talks about the same thing in Romans chapter 7, where he thought that he was doing really good with regard to the Ten Commandments until he got to the commandment against coveting. Because he could not relegate that commandment to outward behavior, because thou shalt not covet speaks directly to the heart. And so that commandment took Paul down. We may also be guilty of an even deeper form of root sin that is not specifically related to the outward sin in question. Remember what Paul identifies as the deepest root sins of all. He talks about them in the middle of Romans chapter 1. Sins of which even the greatest unbelieving moralists are guilty. What are the ultimate root sins? Turning away from the living God. Knowing in our bones that He's there and turning away from Him. Refusing to acknowledge Him as God. Refusing to give Him thanks. Because we know in our bones this world did not just appear. We know that God created this world and it is wonderful, but we will not give Him thanks. Number 3, suppressing the truth about God because we don't want Him in our lives. We find Him inconvenient. We don't want Him telling us what to do. And so we suppress the truth. We push it out of the way. We stuff it down because we don't want to think about it. We are all guilty of these sins. And all of the other sins, no matter how heinous, flow from those root sins. We can see how this works with Cain. His murder of his brother Abel was the result of the root sin of turning away from God. Remember, God was talking to Cain personally about his sin. He was telling Cain personally what he needed to do. But Cain turned away from God. He refused to give him thanks. He suppressed the truth about God, and therefore he murdered Abel. The problem Cain had was not really with Abel. The problem Cain had was that Abel reminded him of God. Abel, who walked with God, reminded Cain of the God he wanted to suppress. And so he killed him. Now, every individual sin is real. Every individual sin takes us further away from God. Every individual sin has a defiling effect, which tends to confirm and harden us on the path away from God unless we're confessing them and repenting of them regularly. Every individual sin injures us, as Proverbs 8:36 confirms, "He who sins against me injures himself." So the more specific sins we commit, the more we dishonor God and come under his wrath, the more we injure ourselves and others, and the more we make society a hellish place. So we do not want to make light of any kind of specific sin. But we have to acknowledge that some specific sins are more obvious and easy to spot than others, both in ourselves and other people. And some of the most serious specific sins are not easy to spot at all. And one of them is thinking that we are not a real sinner and not in real need of real salvation because our life is together in comparison with somebody else's life who is an obvious mess. This is the sin that Jesus condemns in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who come to pray in the temple. You can find it in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee prays, "Thank you, God, that I am not like other men." He's comparing himself on the bell curve. The tax collector won't even lift his eyes up and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says that the tax collector went away justified, but not the Pharisee. Now, the tax collector had sinned more than the Pharisee in terms of a variety of specific and obvious sins. And there was no need for the Pharisee to pretend like he was just as guilty of those particular open sins. For him to do so would be false humility. But the Pharisee was, in fact, further from salvation than the tax collector, because he was in self-denial about his actual sin, his deeper sin, his root sin, while the tax collector fully acknowledged his sin. Think of it this way. You can have two people who have the same terminal illness, with one of them more advanced in terms of the progression of the disease and the overt symptomatology. But if the one who isn't so bad off is locked in denial, and the one who is worse off acknowledges his dire estate, the one worse off is actually closer to healing. Moreover, when we're dealing with sins as opposed to disease, denial is not neutral. There is an element of willfulness and intentional suppression of the truth, fueled by animosity toward the great physician. So denial, when it comes to sin, is a sin in itself, and it is one of the most culpable sins. The fact is, and here is where Paul is going in his argument, a moralist whose life is outwardly together can actually be more guilty of the deepest root sins of turning away from the living God, of refusing to honor and thank Him, of persistently and deceitfully suppressing the truth about God to himself and others over the course of a lifetime. And those, after all, are the most serious sins. And there is no hiding these sins from God. God knows all the games we play in our hearts, and they all will be laid bare. Paul says in verse 2, we know that God's judgment is according to truth. God's judgment is never on the surface. Jesus said, don't judge according to appearance, but judge according to righteous judgment. If we come before God in judgment, we will find ourselves many times wishing He would judge according to appearance, but He doesn't. God always looks directly into our hearts. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 that there is nothing hidden from God, for all are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So God always sees directly. He always sees the truth. Secondly, God, unlike us, never applies a differing standard. God always applies a perfect standard of right and truth and justice. God is never impressed with anybody. God never wants to curry favor with anybody. And thirdly, God can never be bought. He can never be bribed. He can never be changed. There is no shifting shadow with Him. Now, this is the same God who saves us. This is the God who gave His only begotten Son that we might be forgiven, that we might be taken out of judgment. One of the fruits of coming to know this living God is that we begin to change these differing standards by which we judge ourselves and other people. We start out judging others far more harshly than we judge ourselves. We see the speck in our brother's eye. We do not see at all the beam in our own eye. But as we walk with God, we begin to reverse that. We become more and more aware of the beam in our eye, even though we may still see the speck in our brother's eye. In that lesson, Jesus is not saying, don't see the speck in your brother's eye. He's not saying, don't be concerned with it. What He's saying is, make sure you first see the beam in your own eye and that you remove it if you want to be any sort of a helpful part of helping your brother remove the speck in his eye. What you find with Christians as they walk with God more and more and more is that differing standard begins to shift in the other direction. They become far more critical and exacting of themselves than they do of others. Now, let me be careful here because I'm not urging a kind of reverse Pharisaism, a kind of inward, in-the-heart Pharisaism. Because you will find Christians who are so exacting and so judgmental of themselves all the time that they really, it becomes self-absorbing. They're caught up in themselves. They can't get out of themselves. It's a perverse form of pride that they think their sin is so special that they have to think about it all the time. Like their sin is so special that Jesus couldn't pay for it on the cross. And their sin is so special that God can't forgive it. That's a perverse form of pride. Even though it looks like humility, it's false humility. Our standard that we apply to ourselves or to others needs to come from God's word, not from whatever kind of standards or feelings we may want to come up with in our own hearts. But the truth is always this way. Even when we're applying God's standard to ourselves and others, here's the truth. The beam in our own eye is always far closer to us than the speck in our brother's eye. And from that perspective, as we come to walk with God more, we will come to be far more aware of the beam in our own eye, even than we are of the speck in our brother's eye. That is a product of sanctification. And now, young people, I want to say something particularly to you and also to adults, because you adults who have walked with Christ for a number of years, you know that in the Christian life, as we go along, because it's a long life, it's kind of like being married for a long time, we can begin to slip into different habits which are not good. We can begin to slip into this kind of bell curve measuring of ourselves. We can begin to slip into this kind of way of exhibiting the badges of Christianity, exhibiting the badges of being part of God's covenant people, so everybody can see our credentials, and so they'll leave us alone. Here's my creds, leave me alone. We know how to wear the creds. We know how to exhibit the badges. And it's easy for us to then slip away from how are we actually walking with God in the inner person. Also, for you teenagers, you need to know that as you're coming in the teenage years, you become aware, you begin to feel different pressures and different pulls that you haven't felt when you were a small child. When you become a teenager, then you begin to feel the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they're not theoretical anymore. You start to understand they're real, and you start to understand that when they speak to you, it sounds good. It's a strong pull. It's not something you can just wave away. But what I want to appeal to you about is focus on the root sins that Paul identifies in Romans 1. Think about this, young person. Are you responding to the God who is there and the God who is speaking to you? And you know He's there. Don't say you don't, because you do. Are you responding to Him? Or are you listening to this incessant voice of cool shame about how Jesus is not cool, and God is not cool, and the gospel is not cool, and the church is not cool? Are you listening to the cool shame? Are you turning subtly away from God? Do you not want to think about Him? Do you want to just push the truth away? Don't do it. This is the most important thing at all. The God who sees into your heart, first of all, you're not hiding anything from Him. If you're struggling with this stuff, you might as well go directly to God and say, Lord, I am struggling with this. Lord, I don't like You right now. I don't want to know You. I want You out of my life. You might as well be honest, because He knows. So don't push Him away. Go to Him. Come to another Christian. Come to your parents. Come to me. Maybe there's somebody else in the congregation who you know has a strong walk with God. Maybe it's another young person. Go to somebody and get help. Face it. Turn to the living God who is there. He's always going to be there. Do you realize that pretty soon you're going to graduate from high school, and that high school that you think is the center of life and that peer group that you think is the center of life, you're going to walk out and you're never coming back. And you're going to be amazed at how you thought it was the all. You're going to be amazed that you thought it was so incredibly important. And then you're going to go to college and you're going to think, well, this is so important, and the peer group here is so important, and my friends, this is everything. And then one day you're going to graduate from college and you're going to walk away and you're never going to come back. And you're going to be amazed that you were so shaped and you were so servile to these forces. But the one who is always going to be there is the living God. One day your parents are going to die. First, your grandparents are going to die, and then one day, your parents are going to die. And then one day, you will get to the age where friends that you've known begin to die. And all the people you've relied upon begin to drift away. But the one person who will never leave you is the living God. He will never leave you. He's telling you the truth in His Word. He's calling you to Himself through Jesus Christ. His way, His life is the only life. It is the only way to true fulfillment and happiness. Not that life will be easy, because He wants you to grow in His image. He wants you to grow to be like Christ. And so He's going to send you hard things. He's going to send you hard things, but you have the guarantee that every single one of them has your name written on it. It's not some random trial. That trial has your name written on it because you need this right now so that you can walk with Him, so that you can grow, so that you can flower. Every single thing that comes into your life has your name written on it by God. It's not there by random. So young person, listen to this voice. Listen to the voice of God. Do not shove it down. Do not push it away. Turn to Him. Walk with Him. Confess your sins with Him. And you will have His glory and His hand upon you forevermore. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.